On some particular weeks, I have a lively discussion with my Facebook pastor friends on what they're preaching on. So as you can imagine, this week has been a very active discussion about those who are going to try to do something with that passage from Mark and those who are not. I am one of those who is not. I told my friends I'm an Ephesian chicken this week. But that's just as well, because over the next few weeks, I would like to focus on the epistle lesson, which is in the lectionary, and that is the book of Ephesians. We may turn to the gospel on some of those Sundays, but primarily we'll be focusing on Ephesians. Little wisdom from my friend Calvin. Calvin is sitting in the classroom behind his desk, and his teacher, you may remember, is Miss Wormwood. And so she's out of the picture right now, but he raises his hand and he says, "Miss Wormwood, I protest this C grade. That's saying I only did an average job. I got 75% of the answers correct, and in today's society, doing something 75% right is outstanding. If government and industry were 75% competent, we'd be ecstatic. I won't stand for this artificial standard of performance. I demand an A for this kind of work." And in the final frame of the strip, he's sitting down with a kind of disgusted look on his face, and he says, "I think it's really gross how she drinks Maalox straight from the bottle." These introductory verses in the letter to the Ephesians can be more than a bit overwhelming, but they're anything but average. The language comes at you like giant waves on the seashore. If you've ever been at the shore, when the waves are really big and you find yourself being knocked over and swept by those waves, that's kind of what happens with these introductory verses in the letter to the Ephesians. And you quickly find yourself underwater. Yet somehow the verses also convey a sense of urgency and excitement and joy. So if you're anything like me, when you read them, you find yourself slowing down because it's coming at you so fast, trying to discover what Paul is really trying to say in those introductory verses. The language comes at you layer upon layer, superlatives and exclamations and proclamations filled with adjectives. Since we're going to be spending a little bit of time in Ephesians over the coming weeks, I wanted to give you kind of a scholarly introduction to the letter before we launch into today's reading. First of all, we have several manuscripts of the letter that do not have that phrase, "to the Ephesians," at the top of them. So many scholars have hypothesized that the letter was actually a circular letter, and there was a blank in the letter in which people could write to the church at whatever. So to the church at Ephesus, or to the church in Smyrna, or whatever. Because of those manuscripts that don't have Ephesians at the top, it's very likely that it was a circular letter that was passed from one church to another throughout Asia Minor, what we today call Turkey. And that means that it's not written to a particular church, but to many churches. And that means, in turn, that it can very easily be applied to us. Secondly, study of the language of the letter. If you read those verses at the very beginning of chapter 1 today carefully, the ones that Al read for us a moment ago, they're unlike anything in the so-called authentic letters of Paul, the ones that have been definitely assigned to Paul. So some scholars think that a disciple of Paul wrote this letter, someone with a different education and a different point of view, but nevertheless holding Paul's values very close to his heart, because the topics that he deals with in the letter are the same topics that Paul deals with in those so-called authentic letters of Paul. But regardless of whether Paul wrote it or a disciple of his wrote it or someone else wrote it, it's still the Word of God. And it comes to us with a powerful message. Finally, the letter to the Ephesians has two parts. It has six chapters. The first three chapters are doctrine or teaching. And the last three chapters are ethics, how we're supposed to live. So doctrine in the first three, ethics follows in the last three. We'll be looking at both parts over the next few weeks. So let's turn our attention to today's reading. According to the text, We have a lot of things. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have been destined for adoption as His children through Jesus Christ. We have received the glorious grace that He freely bestowed on us in Christ. We have received redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure that He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of Him who accomplishes all things, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of His glory. We have been marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people. So here's the first and perhaps most important thing we have to learn from these complicated and convoluted and confusing and wonderful verses. We are special. And by the way, by we, I mean you. As a church, you as a group, you as a fellowship, you as a community of Christ followers. Because Paul is not writing to individuals in this letter. Every time he uses the pronoun rendered you in English, that's a plural pronoun. Every time. He is not writing to individuals. He is writing to particular churches. And Paul wants us to know that God really likes us. And in fact, God loves us as a community. So we have been blessed and graced and forgiven and redeemed and adopted and gifted. And it seems to me impossible that the Father would forget or forsake a church which has been blessed and graced in all of these ways. And that means that even when we as a church pass through periods of difficulty, guess what? We are still blessed and graced, and that blessing and that grace cannot be removed or revoked. So as we continue in our process of prayerful discernment accompanied by no small amount of anxiety and worry, we should find in these introductory verses an abundance of encouragement and strength and peace. The writer wants us to know that God is on our side, that we will never be forgotten or forsaken, that we have been graced and blessed, and we must not forget that. Another thing, Christ is mentioned explicitly 10 times in these verses, and there are many other references to Him as a pronoun. So all of these things that the Father has done for us have been done through Christ. We are blessed in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are redeemed and forgiven by His blood. We are recipients of an inheritance in Christ. The fulfillment of the Father's plan, a plan for the fullness of time, was done and is being done through His Son. We hear in these verses reference to the mystery of God's will, a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In these verses, we don't get much more of a clue about what that plan is, but if we keep reading in Ephesians, we find out what it is, and we will be. All we know right now is that it is a plan to gather up all things in Christ. And that means that God has a plan to bring together all the parts of our world, and indeed the whole universe, that are now disparate and broken and divided and conflicted. It's a statement that the Father has a plan for healing all of the wounds and brokenness between humans and other humans, between humans and God, between humans and creation, and within the creation itself. Our understanding is that this healing and restoration will be completed when Jesus returns, but God is at work on that plan right now. And that will become clear as we continue to read through Ephesians. The completion of the plan is when Jesus returns, but the plan is underway right now. As we human creatures continue to deal with the ancient scourges of sin and death and war and illness and cruelty and crime and hatred and prejudice and violence and distrust and animosity and greed and environmental damage and destruction and so on, guess what? God has a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things, to restore all of creation to wholeness and peace and unity and joy. And it's good for us to remember that. And Paul wants us to remember that. There are a couple of places in these introductory verses where Paul uses the term destined. And some versions of the Bible have predestined, that word that makes us all really nervous. We know that it's laden with difficulties, but note that Paul doesn't want to spend any time on what that word means. In fact, whenever the word is used in the New Testament letters, there's really not much discussion about what it means or how it's to be interpreted. But especially here, the fact that we are chosen in Christ and destined for adoption and destined according to His purpose is a reason for celebration and rejoicing. Paul does not want us to worry about who's been destined and who's not. Those issues are not on his mind. He wants us, he wants the churches to whom he is writing, to celebrate their being destined, their receiving an inheritance, their receiving unrestricted blessings, and us as well. Finally, note that the entirety of this passage is devoted to what the Father has done for us in Christ Jesus. There's only one imperative to us about how we're to respond to this immense flood of grace and blessings, and that imperative doesn't really come as an imperative. In verse 12, we read that we have received all of these unearned, undeserved gifts so that we might live for the praise of Christ's glory. So in the way that Paul states things, it's as if our response to what God has done for us in Christ is automatic. Because of what we are in Christ, because of our being new creations in Christ, our response is automatic. It's natural. It's not something that we have to try to do, and it's not something that's odious or difficult. It's a natural response to who we are in Christ, and you're going to see that theme throughout the Ephesian letter. Living in that way, that is, for the praise of Christ's glory, can take many forms, of course. We all have some idea of what it means to live in that way, in the way that we deal with the folks around us and in the way that we relate to the God who made us. And in those last three chapters, the ones that deal with ethics, how we're supposed to live, Paul will flesh out what it means to live for the praise of Christ's glory. We have been graced and blessed in Christ beyond our deserving and beyond our understanding, and God has a plan for the fullness of time which cannot be thwarted or derailed. So Paul says to the Ephesians and to us, live in the praise of Christ's glory. Amen.